series here at STC Sheffield, looking at how we can be building community. And we're particularly looking at the minute at how we can be radical disciples. I think that Mark took you through some verses in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 last week. I've been asked to take you through the verses that are highlighted on the screen there this week. But we're looking at how we can be building community, particularly a community of radical disciples. And that's really exciting. So we want to be the kind of community, we want to be the kind of disciples that follow Jesus whatever the cost. And the way in which we're learning that at the moment here is we're going through 1 Corinthians together to see what Paul has to say to the church in Corinth and see what we are going to apply from that to our own lives following Jesus here in Sheffield in 2018. So in order to do that, I'd love it if you could grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I've been asked to take you through verses 31 to chapter 11, verse 1 together. So 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, verse 1. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So Paul has been encouraging the church in Corinth, and you've been seeing this as you've been going through the letter together. He's been encouraging the church to be united, to be pure, what it looks like to love people, what it looks like to reflect the character of God. What does it look like for us to reach people who don't know the good news of Jesus Christ? These verses that we're hitting tonight are a summary, basically, of where we've got up to in the letter so far. So Paul basically says in these verses, do all things for God's glory, seek the good of others, seek out the glory of God in others, if you like, and imitate people who imitate Jesus. It sounds a little bit like, love God with everything that you've got. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, and follow the greatest teacher, the Savior, Jesus Christ, with everything you have. Well, obviously, these need unpacking so that we know how to work out what this means for us. So let's go through these verses together. So firstly, we're going to look at what it means for us to do all things for the glory of God. So look at verse 31 with me. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, this is a fantastic idea. This is probably one of the best, you know, quoted verses from the Bible. The question for us tonight, as we sit here in Sheffield in a very cold February day in 2018, is how do we actually do this? How do we put this stuff into practice? How do you and I, as we go about our daily lives, do all things for the glory of God? Well, in order to get our heads around this, I'm just going to take us through a few quick questions. So firstly, what is God's glory? Secondly, how do we access God's glory? And then, when we've seen the answer to those two questions, we'll look at how we do all things for God's glory. So firstly, what is God's glory? Well, 2 Chronicles 5, which is one of the history books of the Bible, for if you're new to church and don't know the Bible, that's absolutely fine. Again, I'd really encourage you to read it. But there's a book in the Old Testament which basically describes some of the history of the people of God. And there's a moment in this book, 2 Chronicles, in the fifth chapter, where God's ark, which is kind of a symbol of the presence of God to his people, is brought into the temple. And as the ark enters the temple, God's glory is so thick and so tangible and so present that the priests who were leading the service couldn't even continue. Everything just stopped. I'm sure people fell on their faces. People were just overcome with the presence of God. So glory has something to do with God's presence. John, who was one of Jesus' disciples and wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, he had this amazing vision of the glory of Jesus. And he wrote it all down for us, and it's in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And he wrote this book after having this amazing vision of Jesus while he was a prisoner on a Greek island. Worst places to be prisoners, I'm sure. But here he is having this amazing vision of the glory of Jesus. And he just writes this in the first part of that book. When I saw the glory of Jesus, he says, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. There's something really overwhelming about the presence and the glory and the love of God that's revealed only in the person of Jesus Christ. So the glory of God is a pretty big deal. It changes us. We don't even compare to it. Now, I don't think that we have to look very far to get a little glimpse of God's glory. So we just need to look up at night. Every time we look up, particularly at the moment, there's been lots of clear skies recently, and I think there's going to be one tonight. Every time we look up, we get a sense of the grandeur and the massiveness and the glory of God. Whenever we look up, we're looking at stars that are millions, galaxies that are billions of light years away. The psalmist, the hymn book in the Old Testament, would write this, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, even when we look up at the night sky and see how big God's glory is, even that is just a little snapshot. Even that is just a little glimpse of his glory. Somebody once asked this, what would we do if the stars only came out once every 1,000 years? No one would sleep that night, of course. We would be ecstatic, delirious, made rapturous by the glory of God. Instead, God brings out the stars every night and we watch television. Or we sit on Snapchat. Or we spend all day tweeting. Or we spend hours and hours and hours scrolling through Facebook news feeds. There are glimpses of God's glory everywhere that we look. In creation, in the church, in each other, in newborn babies. Everywhere we look, there are glimpses of God's glory. But most of us don't see it all of the time because we're just so distracted by other things. I was reading an article, I think this was in The Independent just a few days ago, and it said this, that the average young adult and teenager touches their smartphone over 5,000 times a day. Again, in a, I think this was BBC, I read one article that claimed that half of people with a smartphone in this nation wake up between 12 a.m. and 5 a.m. to check a social media news feed. Now, we've got some serious problems that we need to work through. Just let me just show you one other article that I saw. This was just a few days ago now. Someone wrote an article into a national newspaper, and they just titled the article Facebook. They wrote this, I'm trying to make friends outside of Facebook while applying the same principles. Therefore, every day I walk down the street and tell passers-by what I have eaten, how I feel at the moment, what I have done the night before, what I will do later, and with whom. I give them pictures of my family, my dog, and of me gardening, taking things apart in the garage, watering the lawn, standing in front of landmarks, driving around town, having lunch, and doing what everybody and anybody does every day. I also listen to their conversation, give them the thumbs up and tell them I like them. And it works just like Facebook. I already have 4 people following me, 2 police officers, a private investigator, and a psychiatrist. Now, that's pretty funny, but it actually raises some serious points, doesn't it? We're getting so distracted. People my age and younger, most of us are actually addicted, like medically addicted to smartphones and technology and social media. Social media and platforms actually build stuff into their software and into their engineering to get you hooked. So you know the Snapchat score that you have? The higher you go, the better. I don't know how Snapchat works because I don't have it, but you know, the higher score you are, the better user you are or something. Facebook now tells you, it builds into its algorithms or whatever it is, how many times you've posted successive days in a row. You can click on every tweet that you've sent now on that new button that they've included on your Twitter profile and see how many people have read it, how many people have interacted with it. TimeHop, for those of you that use that, tells you how many times you've looked at TimeHop, how many days you've looked at it in a row. Some of us can't even go out for a meal with the people that we love without checking our smartphones. Some of you can't even go to the toilet without scrolling through a social media feed, and you know who you are. Do you know, we're the most connected generation in history. Never before in the history of the planet has a generation been more connected. And yet, just Google this when you get home tonight. It's ironic, isn't it? Google it. despite the fact that we're the most connected generation in history, you know, they reckon we're only 4 or 5 people away from any other person on the planet now because of social media. Despite that, we're also the loneliest generation that has ever existed. Again, just on the BBC website a few days ago, there's an article that somebody had written saying that millennials are the loneliest generation in history, despite being the most connected. And medical professionals and psychologists reckon it's the addiction to social media that is making us anxious, makes us compare ourselves to others, makes us sleep less. And I think Jesus has something to say about this. Now, Jesus did more, when Jesus came to the earth for you and for me, he did more than die for us so that we could be politer to one another, use less bad language and fill up our Sundays and be busier than everyone else on that day. If that's all there is to following Jesus, then I'm out. Jesus came to radically realign our whole lives so that we can be a different type of people, so that we can show people how to live a better life. So we're distracted. We're distracted by social media. We're distracted by sin. That's the word the Bible uses for the stuff that we do that isn't right. We're distracted by comparison. Again, particularly if you're here and you're, you know, what sociologists would call a millennial. Young adults, students, young people are being crippled by this. Lots of young people spend most of their time wondering whether they're as good as the person sat on their right or on their left, whether they're as beautiful as that person, whether they're as clever as that person, whether they're as popular as that person. I've forgotten who it was, but somebody said, comparison is the thief of joy. Now, all of this stuff is distracting us, and we're missing the glory of God. We're also distracted because even the good things that we do, sometimes, if we're honest, even the good things that we don't do them for the glory of God, but we do them for the glory of ourselves. You know, we might do something good to help someone and we post it on Facebook. The real reason we did it was so we could get some social media kudos. Or we, you know, pretend to be holier than we really are so that the people around us might think that we're holy. And the things that we do might be good, pray, read the Bible, go to church. But we're doing them for our own glory. Now, the Bible recognizes that this is part of the human condition. In the prophet, one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, there's a verse that says, even our righteous acts, even the good things that we do, are like filthy rags to the Lord. Because our motives are so mixed. Usually we're doing them for ourselves. So if we're to do all things for the glory of God, then we need to stop. We need to take some time to be with Jesus. We need to take a step back and ask him to reveal his glory to us afresh. Now, the Hebrew word for glory is this word kabod. And this word speaks of a weightiness and an abundance. And there's no real equivalent in the English language other than the English word that comes closest to it is the English word matter. So matter can, of course, mean an object of mass. So, you know, we talk about a matter of iron or a matter of gold or whatever. But the English word matter, like the Hebrew word for glory, also speaks of weightiness and importance. So when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, what the Bible is communicating to us is that nothing should matter to us than God and his glory. Nothing. Nothing in all of creation. If anything matters to us more than God's glory, then we're not acknowledging God's glory. If we put other things before Jesus Christ, then we're not acknowledging that God really is glorious. If anything is more weighty to us than God, then we're putting that in the place of God. That becomes what we worship. That's what we see glory in. The Bible's message to us is that those things will not last. They cannot last because only God will last forever. You know, we're all worshiping something tonight. Even if you're here and you're just checking out church, perhaps you would say that you're an atheist. I want to say that we're all worshiping something tonight. The question isn't whether we're worshiping. The question is what or who are we worshiping? If you want to know what you're worshiping, I suggest a good place to start is your bank account. Where do you spend your time? These are the things that we give matter to. These are the things that we give importance to that sometimes take the place of God. One of my heroes is a Yorkshireman called Leonard Ravenhill, and he went out to the United States of America and led quite a few revivals out there, and he said this: the apostles had no gold but lots of glory. We have lots of gold but absolutely no glory. Now this is a real challenge to us, isn't it? What matters to us? What do we feel is weighty and important in our life? So that's a little bit about the glory of God. But the question then for us is, how do we access this glory? Because we can't do all things for the glory of God unless we've had some kind of access to this thing that the Bible calls glory. Now, the way in which we access this glory, the Bible is pretty clear, is only through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross is the most glorious thing, along with his resurrection, the most glorious thing that has ever happened. Jesus is the most glorious one to have ever walked the face of the planet. Jesus is so full of glory that the Bible says, one of Paul's other letters says that everything in creation was created by Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus holds all things together. Jesus is so full of glory that yet the amazing thing about Jesus is that he gave all of that up. He emptied himself of all of it so that we might be clothed in it. This is what Tim Keller says about that. Jesus lost all of his glory so that we might be clothed in it. He was shut out so that we might get in. The amazing truth is that everything that belongs to God, all of his glory, all of his splendor, all of his majesty, his perfection, his righteousness, can all be ours through what Jesus has done for you and for me. All of it. Now that's pretty amazing just on its own. But the next amazing thing is this, that it's our access to that is totally free. And as we've just been singing in that song, Reckless Love, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's just a free, undeserved, unmerited gift. And it can be yours tonight. Jesus can exchange our mess, our sin, everything that's wrong in our life. He can exchange all of that so that we can be clothed in his glory, his perfection, his righteousness. Now, because today's a Sunday, I want to just say this, that there'll be lots of people up and down the country today who are going to church. Not as many as we'd like, but, you know, there's still some who are going to church. There'll be lots of people up and down churches in this land today reading the Bible. Lots of people worshipping, lots of people praying. But the people in those churches will be going to church for two totally different reasons. The first reason people might go to church is this: in order to earn God's favor. Some people go to church in order to prove that they are worthy. You know, religious types, people who make it all about them. And the people who go to church for these reasons will be praying and reading the Bible and worshipping, but it will be completely joyless and it will be self-centered because they're going to church to tick the box, trying to prove to God that they're good, or trying to prove to other people that they're good, or trying to earn their place in heaven. Now, these people aren't recognizing the glory of God. They're just going to church and going to God to get what they want out of him. Sat next to those people in church, there'll be some other people who are going to church for another reason. They're going to church to enjoy God. These people read the Bible, they pray, and they worship because they know that God loves them and they don't have to do anything in return. For these people, their worship is God-centered, it's selfless, and it's joy-filled. They go to church just to glorify God. Now, these two different orders of why people come to church are so radical and they're so different that one is ultimately, and I hope you don't mind me saying this, about self-glorification. And the other is about God's glorification. The sad news for me, and this really breaks my heart, is that there'll be loads of people in churches up and down the land today who are going to church who are stuck in that first order. I'll tell you this story. My grandfather died about 4 years ago now, and he'd been going to church all of his life. He'd been the choir master, he'd sung in the choir, he'd been a church warden, he'd been the treasurer, he'd read the Bible most Sundays. And just a few months before he died, me and Ellie were having dinner with my grandparents in Cambridge. And just a few months before he died, he turned to me and said, "Ben, I'm really scared of dying." And I said, "Well, that's absolutely fine. Most people are." And he said, "No, I'm really scared of dying because I don't know if I've done enough to earn my place in heaven." He'd been going to church for 84 years. And he'd never heard that salvation is a free, undeserved, unmerited gift. That we get God's glory through nothing that we can do. It's all about him. Now, Tim Keller, again, sums this up really well in a tweet. He tweeted this once, that religion says earn your life. Liberal society says create your life. But only Jesus Christ says my life for your life. Religion says earn your life. Every religious worldview in the world says that you have to do something in order to earn your place in heaven. Every single religious worldview. Even Buddhism, which is all about, you know, inner peace. You have to earn your own inner peace. Religion says earn your life. If religion says earn your life, liberal society says create your life. You can do what you want with your money. You do what you want with your relationships. You do what you want with your bodies. The irony about that is it's just as religious as religion, because ultimately it's all about us. It's all about our performance. It's only Jesus Christ that says my life for your life. Now, I want to put it to us tonight that it's when we get this that we can do all things, whether it be eating or drinking or whatever it is, for his glory and not for our own. When we recognize that we do things not in order to earn God's love, but because God loves us in response to his love. Then we'll see the job that God has asked us to do as his job, and we'll see it as giving glory to him. We'll see our bank balances as belonging to Jesus. And we'll use our money for his glory, not for our own, because it all belongs to him anyway. Now, doing all things, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do for the glory of God, means that we must recognize God's glory. And the reason we recognize God's glory is because Jesus is the King. We sing songs about majesty, don't we? It's a term that we use for the sovereign. Jesus is the one true sovereign King. If we don't do things for God's glory, for his majesty, then we fail to recognize that Jesus is King. Now, let me just say this, because I think this is important for us, particularly those of us that are younger in the congregation. You do not come to a king negotiating. You do not come to a king and say, my relationship with you is going to be on my terms. You don't do that. Our relationship with Jesus is on his terms. And yet so many of us try and shrink God down because, you know, his glory is so big and so majestic that we try and fit him into a Ben Doolin-shaped, you know, Ben Doolin-shaped God or whatever. You can't come to a king negotiating. We can't come to him and say, Jesus, you know, this book that you've given us, which is the Words of Life, by the way, I really want to follow you, but the bit where you tell me that I'm going to have to lay everything down to follow you, I don't like that bit. Can we just park that bit for a little bit? Ignore that bit. I really want to follow you, Jesus, but you know when you call us to be pure in relationships, sex is for marriage, can we just leave that bit for a little bit? We're not going to take that. Jesus, I really want to follow you, but you know when you teach on money and you tell me that the person who gave the most was the widow who gave everything? I don't like that bit. Can we just write that bit out? You can't come to a king and negotiate. And Jesus is our King. The good news for us, though, and again, this is some Tim Keller. This is from King's Cross, amazing book he wrote on Mark's Gospel. He wrote this. The good news is that Jesus is not just a king. He's a king on a cross. If he were only a king on a throne, you'd submit to him just because you have to. But he's a king who went to the cross for you. Therefore, you can submit to him out of love and trust. This means coming to him, not negotiating, but saying, Lord, whatever you ask, I will do. Whatever you send, I will accept. When someone gave himself utterly for you, how can you not give yourself utterly for him? Taking up your cross means for you to die to self-determination, die to control your own life, and die to using him for your own agenda. Now, it's in the light of this that we can even begin to understand how we do all things for God's glory. One of the things that just really amazes me about God, about the person of Jesus, is that he gave everything for me. We've been singing about it. He gave everything for me. How on earth could I not give everything in return? Doesn't mean that I find it easy. In fact, I find it very difficult. But how could we not respond like that? Jesus gave everything for us, so how could we not give all of our lives back to him, give him access to every single area of our life? You know, those lies that have been spoken over us that are still determining the way that we behave, the way that we think about ourselves, just give them back to him. He gave everything for you. Give it back to him. I'll sort it out. That unhelpful pattern of behavior that's crept in, just give it back to him. He'll sort it out. He gave everything for you. You know, the bits of this that we don't like, the bits that talk about sexuality or giving, honesty in relationships, integrity, all of these different types of things, just give it all to him. He knows best. He's the king. We don't come to him negotiating, but he's a king who loves us so much that he went to the cross for us. So that's how we do all things for God's glory. Now, I promise you I'm going to spend less time on the next few verses. So verses 32, 33. So this is how we seek God's glory in others and how we seek the good of God in others. So verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. So your theme for the year here at SDC Sheffield is this: join us in building community. Now, the kind of community that Paul is encouraging us to build here in Sheffield is one where we're not causing each other to stumble, regardless of our background, regardless of our lifestyle, regardless of whether we're Jews or Greeks, regardless of whether we're rich or poor, regardless of whether we're male or female, young or old, clever or not so clever. Now, the amazing thing about the gospel is, because we all need the gospel, we all, you know, none of us could earn it, none of us could deserve it, none of us is permitted to look down our nose at anybody else. It just is not acceptable in the church. Now, we see all kinds of people being added to the church, to the community of believers in the gospels, don't we? Prostitutes, tax collectors, people who stole money, the blind, the deaf, even those who were once dead join the church family. Now, it's only in the church that you get this kind of community, the kind of community where we gather around the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is only because of Jesus' death and resurrection that we are free. The Bible says that all of us were dead in our sins. The Bible says that every single one of us was dead in our transgressions. All of us were hopeless. All of us were lost had it not been for the person of Jesus Christ. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Now, you know, when Jesus calls us sheep, I'm sure you've looked at this in Luke 15, we often think, you know, nice metaphor, fluffy lambs and bunny rabbits and nice pasture meadows and all that kind of thing. But when Jesus says we're all like sheep, it's actually not a very pleasant metaphor. What he's basically saying is you're all totally hopeless and you can't find your own way back without a shepherd literally coming and dragging you back to him. He loves us so much that he would do that for us. Now, the amazing thing is this, that stops us from judging anybody else. It stops us from looking down our noses at anybody else because all of our stories are the same. Regardless of your background, lifestyle, where you've come from in the world, all of us have died with Jesus and have risen to new life with him. For all of us, this is true. Again, this is a Keller quote. We're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the very same time, more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Now, it's because of this that our identity here at STC is based only on the work of Jesus. It's not based on the way in which we voted in the EU referendum. The political party that we support does not define us. Jesus' death and resurrection does. Whether we support United or Wednesday does not define us. The death and resurrection of Jesus does. And this is what makes the church the most attractive community in the world to be part of. And it's this truth that will build the community here in Sheffield. Do not seek your own good. Seek the good of everybody else. Don't cause anyone to stumble. Don't try and trip people up. We're all in this together. We're all learning what it means to do all things for God's glory together. And it's as we live this out that we will see people saved. It's as we commit to being that kind of community. Jesus prayed this for his disciples. He said to his disciples, "You'll know, the world will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another." So Paul's basically saying here that we're to prefer others just as Christ gave up everything for us. We're to give up everything for each other. We're to imitate Jesus in our relationships. We're to imitate Jesus and prefer people who don't know him. Mark talked a little bit about that last week. Now, how do we do this? Because, you know, how do we be that kind of community? Well, Paul gives us in the last verse that we're going to look at tonight, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, a very practical way in which we can do this. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We end our reading tonight with a call from Paul to the church to imitate him as he imitates his Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for us, that means that we need to surround ourselves with people that we want to look like. Sociologists say that you're pretty much the average of the five people that you spend most of your time with. So just think about your five closest friends. That's going to rub off on you, and that's going to affect your character and the way in which you behave. If you want to know what it looks like to be more generous with your money, surround yourself with people who are being generous with their money. If you want to know what it looks like to have a life that's more committed to prayer, surround yourself with people who get prayer. If you want to know what it looks like to live a life that is kind and compassionate towards others, surround yourself with people who are doing that kind of stuff. And finally, look to your leaders and thank God for them. As I said right at the start, you are blessed here with some amazing, amazing leaders who are imitating Jesus in the best way that they can. One thing that you can do in the light of this is just imitate them. Imitate them as they imitate Jesus. Let's be the kind of community that surrounds ourselves with people who inspire us to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, let me end with this. I understand that for some of us, this has been challenging tonight. You know, the call to be a radical disciple, to lay everything down, to take Jesus at his word, all of that kind of stuff. But let me just say this, just so there's no confusion. Being generous will not get you into heaven. Only faith in Jesus Christ will. Praying more will not get you into heaven. Only faith in Jesus Christ will. You can pick any of the spiritual disciplines, fasting, tithing, the good things to do, I'd really encourage you to do them, but they will not get you into heaven. Only faith in Jesus Christ will. But these other things are all an invitation of grace. They're an invitation from Jesus to you for you to pick up some of these things so that you can work out what it looks like to follow Jesus more, so that you can be transformed more and more into his likeness. Radical disciples. People who do all things for God's glory. People who have access to God's glory through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And people who live their lives in response to that, in response to his love, not trying to earn his love or anybody else's love, for that matter.